Okay, so my wife's recording device is now recording. Let me turn on mine. Okay, so this whole first page is what we've been covering over the last 3 weeks. So this part, this first page, will be a little bit fast because most of this I want to spend on point five on the second page. So, one, we started out just by talking about the Messiah and what it means for there to be a Messiah. So Messiah means anointed. And there were three groups of people that were anointed in Israel, according to the Old Testament: priests, kings, and some prophets. Prophets weren't always anointed. For example, Elijah threw a mantle on Elisha to make him a student of his. While priests, kings, and some prophets were anointed, only kings were ever called the anointed, were ever referenced in that way. So we read about, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed." That was always a reference to a king. And it was specifically used the first time it's used is King David, who wasn't king yet, going, "I'm not going to kill King Saul no matter what, because I'm not going to put my hand to the Lord's anointed." It gets used of David. Actually, David says about himself being the Lord's anointed. Whenever you read the anointed, it's a reference to a king. The word anointed is the same as Messiah or Christ. Messiah is just basically the Hebrew word for the anointed put into English, and Christ is the Greek word for anointed putting into English. So when David said, "I won't touch the Lord's anointed," it's the same as him saying, "I won't touch the Lord's Messiah." That's what the words mean. So the Jews were looking for two anointed ones. I actually didn't know this until I started this series, and I ran across this, Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David. They were expecting a suffering servant because of Zechariah 9:9. "Your king comes to you lowly and humble, riding on a donkey." And they were like, "Well, this can't be the same king that we read about in Daniel 7, who's going to come and reign over all the earth and destroy all kingdoms and have an everlasting one that will go on forever." They were expecting two messiahs. They called the one Ben Joseph, not because he was born of Joseph, but because Joseph was a suffering servant as well, the example that's left for him in the Old Testament. Messiah Ben David, the conquering king, came from Daniel 7, 13, and 14 in Psalm 2, where it talks about a king who's going to triumph over all other nations. And again, we went over all this 3 weeks ago. As it turns out, there was not two messiahs coming. There was one messiah with two comings. That's Jesus. When Jesus came, he preached the kingdom of God. So repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's called the gospel in Mark, especially in Mark 1, 14 and 15. It says Jesus went about preaching the gospel and telling people about the kingdom of heaven, and him saying, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus' gospel was the kingdom of God. There are a lot of books now that talk about the gospel of the kingdom. But I want to make a little bit of distinction, because what I want to add to all these people that have been saying gospel of the kingdom is that we have samples of the apostles preaching. And the apostles don't just say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not how they preached it. So I kind of delved into the difference between Jesus preaching the kingdom of God and the apostles who preached the king. So Jesus didn't preach himself as Messiah. Basically, by the time they got him to confess that he was the Messiah, they immediately put him to death for doing so. I command you by the living God to tell us whether or not you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And he went, soon you'll see me coming on clouds of glory. And they were like, well, there's nothing else left to say. He said it himself. It's blasphemy. They put him to death immediately. So when we read about Jesus going, don't tell anyone, the reason that he didn't want to tell anyone was because he had a mission to complete and he was going to get killed once everybody realized he was the Christ. So, but that wasn't true for the apostles. After he rose from the dead, the apostles did not so much preach the kingdom of God as they preached the king. The emphasis went from the kingdom to the king. Now, they didn't stop talking about the kingdom of God. So I wrote that on here under number 3A. It was kind of interesting to see that the phrase, the kingdom of God, is used 79 times in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's more than once per chapter. But from John to the book of Revelation, it's only used 21 times. And that's because of that shift in focus. The same thing, the word Christ, which means anointed, he's the king. The word Christ is used 35 times between Matthew and Luke. It does come up a lot, that's 35 times. But it's used 471 times from John to Revelation. Because that focus is shifting from the kingdom of God, which Jesus focused on because he didn't want anybody to know he was the king, to the kingdom of God with an emphasis on the king, the Christ. Okay, this is all just kind of preparatory stuff. The next thing is something that's important to recognize is the role of the apostles as witnesses of the resurrection was a very primary thing. And we went over this last week, actually. But all those scriptures there that I list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 times it talks about them being witnesses of the resurrection. And in fact, in Acts 1:22, that's where they're choosing a replacement apostle. And the replacement apostle had to be someone who knew Jesus all the way from the beginning until the time that he was raised. And then they go, in order that he might be a witness of the resurrection with us. So Acts 4:33 is another really pretty good one. It talks about how the disciples were sharing everything and great grace was upon them. And the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection with great power. So that was their job. It was a central role. We're witnesses of the resurrection. So why was that a central role? See, the resurrection proved that he was Messiah and Lord. Acts 2:32-36, we're going to go through. It's the goal of where we're getting to, so we'll cover that then. And this was the gospel that the apostles preached. They preached, he rose from the dead, and this is the proof that he's the Christ, the Son of God. I think I cover that phrase next. Yeah, Christ, the Son of God. That comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about this king who's going to conquer everybody. The nations rage against him, but the Lord laughs at him from the heavens and goes, I've established a king in Zion. And, you know, it ends with, kiss the Son and tremble lest he be angry with you. So Psalm 2 is about the anointed king, and it's the only place that says that the anointed, the Messiah, is the Son of God. So whenever you read that, Christ the Son of God, that phrase, it's a reference to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is quoted like 6, 7, 8 times throughout the New Testament. Because this whole thing of Christ being the Son of God, it's important to the gospel. So Mark chapter 1 verse 1 starts with, he goes, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He starts off by going, Jesus, he's Christ, the Son of God. John ends his gospel that way. I wrote all these things in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Now, we read all over the place about believing in Jesus. That's the gospel, that we believe in Jesus. But believe what about Jesus? You know, just because you say believe Jesus, a lot of people believe in Jesus, don't believe he's divine, don't believe all kinds of things. But there's a specific thing that God wants us to believe about Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Yeah, you can grab one of those if you want. Christ the Son of God, it's the gospel. John 20:31. I've written these things so you may believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. If you want life from believing in Jesus, it comes from believing that he's the Christ, the Son of God. So, one interesting thing I found while we were going through that, and here I got to pull my Bible out, because this is just, it was like all the rest of this I could have gone through before. But this one thing was kind of interesting to me. All three of these passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really reference the exact same thing, but we'll use Mark because it's nice and short. So, let's turn to Mark. And it's chapter 8, verse 29. Okay, so all three of these passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have exactly the same order of events here in this here. Jesus says to the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers and says to him, "You're the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they shouldn't tell no one about it. So Jesus didn't preach that he was the Christ because it was going to get him killed, and he didn't need to be killed until the right time. But then the very next thing is, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now the point I want to make here is in every one of these passages, as soon as they figured out that he was the Christ, or that God had revealed to Peter that he was the Christ, the Son of God, he immediately began to teach about the suffering servant. They got a revelation from God about him being the conquering king. And then, once that had happened, he went, "I've got to go be killed. I've got to go have my life taken from me." It was only after they understood the conquering king that he told them about being the suffering servant. Okay, the importance of that is, today, any evangelism course that you go through is going to teach you how to teach people about Jesus being the suffering servant. You know, you're a sinner, you need forgiveness, Jesus died for your sins, and to them that's the gospel. And that's all about the suffering servant part of Jesus' mission. But when Jesus and the apostles preached the gospel, they started with, "He's the Christ, he's the conquering king. You bow your knee to this king because one day you're going to stand before him and be judged." And it's only later that they ever tell anybody about the fact that Jesus died for them, that he gave up his life to deliver us from sin. That was only afterward. The conquering king comes first, the suffering servant afterward. And it's just kind of neat that it's right there in that passage. "Oh, you're the Christ. Okay, don't tell anybody. But now I have a new message for you. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." How do you become the king and get killed, you know? And we all know what happened with that. But now I want to go through these verses and basically look at exactly what it is that the apostles preached. Now, the first time I ever noticed this, the reason I noticed it, I was doing a radio program in Sacramento back in 1990 and 92. And for one of the programs, I went, you know what would be a neat thing to do? Because, you know, I've been through evangelism programs. They make an outline for you, you know, and you go through that outline. I've been through three of them, and they all use a pretty similar outline. I want to make an outline of what the apostles preached in Acts. And I actually did not know what I was going to find. So first, I went to a Christian bookstore, and I bought every tract in their store, 23 of them. And I went home, and I went through all, you know, what's in this tract, what's in this tract, and I marked down the things that were in every one. And actually, there was one that didn't have any of the things you would normally expect, but 20 out of the 23, man's a sinner, heaven's a free gift, Jesus died for your sins, you know, that was just in all of them. So I went looking through Acts. I did the exact same thing with everything I could find that was a sermon in Acts. And I wrote down, okay, they preached this, they preached this. And I realized The apostles never told anyone that Jesus died for their sins. Not lost people. They told the church. They told the church over and over. You can read all about Jesus dying for our sins in the letters to the churches. But when they preached to the lost, they never told them that Jesus died for their sins. And that was baffling to me. But that was 27 years ago, so we're going to go over what they preached and why. Actually, we just went over why. So let me get to Acts chapter 2 and catch up with you all. Okay, so we'll just start at the beginning. I'm going to start with a review. Okay, everybody's okay, right? I haven't lost anybody yet? Okay. So the day of Pentecost comes. The apostles are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and here he comes. Suddenly there comes a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and then tongues of fire lit on each one of them. They began to speak in other tongues, and people started gathering around because they could hear the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and they could hear the apostles speaking in all these different languages that they could understand. So they talk about it. They list all those languages. So basically all of these are from Egypt to modern Turkey. None of these are listed from Greece, but there's visitors from Rome as well that are there. So actually Crete is an island of Greece. There's people from there, and they're all hearing these languages from the apostles. So then they go, you know, these guys are drunk. And then Peter stands up and goes, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, we're not drunk. So then the first thing he says, he goes, this is what's going on. Joel prophesied that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Now's the time. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And then he reads the prophecy, which basically says, everybody's going to get a chance to receive the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on. So now he kind of begins what I would call his presentation of the gospel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So it wasn't just you. God had this plan forever. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now here's the golden opportunity for Peter to tell them that Jesus died for their sins. It wasn't you. I know you did it with lawless hands, but it's those lawless hands that makes you a sinner, and his death takes away your sins. And he could have said all of that there, but he doesn't. He jumps straight from, you've crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, the only other thing that we're going to read now is him giving scriptural proof that the Messiah would have to rise from the dead. So, David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is in my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So he goes, let me speak freely to you, men and brethren, about the patriarch David. He's dead and buried. He didn't rise from the dead. So his tomb is with us to today. So that passage is not about David, even though he wrote it. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the end of what he preaches to them. There's nothing in here about Jesus dying for their sins. There's one thing. You can see the focus. He rose from the dead. He's Lord in Christ. That's their whole message. That's his whole message there. And they go, well, now what do we do? So, 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, the whole process here in Acts 2, it's pretty simple. Jesus rose from the dead. He's Christ and Lord. And the really terrible part about that is you killed him. So, now the Christ and Lord, he might want to, you know, the thought that's going to be in my mind if somebody's going, you just killed the Christ and Lord that God raised up from the dead, is that he's going to want vengeance on me. So it's not really surprising that they were cut to the heart and a little bit worried about what to do. And he told them to repent. It's the same thing Jesus was saying, to repent. Jesus focused on the kingdom of God. The apostles focused on the king of that kingdom, Jesus. So repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And there, we got to be careful not to read that as his last name. Be baptized, everyone, in the name, be baptized, all of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. They hadn't been hearing Jesus Christ all their lives. People didn't use it as a cuss word. It was not something they were used to hearing. So they're hearing now, this was the Christ. You killed the Christ, the Messiah. And so now you have to repent and you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and you have the forgiveness of sins. So that's Acts chapter 2. What's the next one I got on there? Acts 3, 12 to 26. Okay, so here's the next time. Now, in Acts 3, they heal a man that had been lame from the time he was born. On the way into the temple, and everybody's like, they're amazed. And so, chapter 3, verse 12. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One in the jest and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So again, they have a chance to talk about why Jesus died, but they jump straight from his death to the resurrection. That's what they want to talk about. They don't want to talk about why he died. They want to talk about his resurrection. So, God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. That's our job. We're witnesses of the resurrection. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also your rulers did. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So, okay, at least mentions the suffering servant. That Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Messiah, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, now they're actually going to pull in this other passage we haven't talked about. Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Him you shall hear in everything, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So that was a prophecy about the Messiah we actually didn't go over. But Peter uses that. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with Abraham, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So the focus of that gospel is he's the Christ, and he was sent to turn you away from your iniquities. One thing that's in there that it was really interesting to read on a Jewish site about the Messiah is that what they believed about the conquering king was that he would come when Israel was ready, that there wasn't a set time, but that Israel's repentance is what would bring the conquering king to rule over them and to destroy their enemies. It was their righteousness that would do that. And that's kind of mentioned here. So in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, who was preached to you before, who's waiting. He's waiting to the times of restoration of all things. But there's one other passage, I can't even remember where it is, that talks about the fact that we can make him come more quickly by living more holy. So this is one. There's another one. I think it's in 2 Peter, but I'm not sure. Okay, that's Acts chapter 3. So one more time, the emphasis, God raised him from the dead. He's the Christ. Okay, Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter... Okay, so this is actually addressed to the high priest, verse 6, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, members of the high priest's family. So this isn't just to anybody. This is the high priest. This is as much a defense of what they're doing as it is a preaching of the gospel. So, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So, the gospel, one more time, he died, he rose, and now, there. In this case, he puts it this way, there's not salvation in any other name. And he's not in particular preaching the gospel and looking for a response, he's making a defense to the high priest and his family. So he's not really expecting them to respond to this. So he just goes, there's no other way to salvation. The Christ, the Son of God, that's, you know, and the thing to remember in all of that, as he goes through this, that there is a saving confession that's in the midst of all of this. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When that happened in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And they said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he goes, you are blessed, Simon Barjona. You're blessed because no man has revealed this to you. The Father has revealed this to you. And so I say, your name is Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build the church. And while there's arguments among the Protestants and Catholics about whether or not Peter was that actual rock, what there's not an argument about is that the rock was the confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And, you know, so Protestants go, that's not Peter. Jesus is building his church on this confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But somehow, we haven't made the step further to go, he's building his church on this confession. That's the thing that we need to bring people into the kingdom. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What do you need to believe when it says that everyone who believes in Him shall receive everlasting life? What belief are you supposed to have about Him? That He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him," what? Believes what? And at the end of the Gospel of John, John goes, "I wrote all this so that you may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name." That's the gospel that we're trying to get people to, that they would make the same confession by the same revelation of God that Peter made. He's the Christ, the Son of God. That revelation transforms people. That revelation God responds to just like Jesus responded to it when Peter said it. Peter said it, I mean, Jesus just gushed, right? You're Peter. I'm going to build my kingdom on you. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. What you release on earth will have been released in heaven. I mean, it's a massive response to this statement. And that statement, it's the foundation of the church. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it shouldn't surprise us that the apostles make it the center of their gospel. What's the goal of the gospel? Not for people to go, "Jesus, I believe you died for my sins." The goal of the gospel is to go, "He's the Christ, the Son of God. What do I do? Repent and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And those of us that have received that gift of the Holy Spirit, thank you for attending, who have received that gift of the Holy Spirit, we get molded into this community. I think it even affects some of what we try to do, you know. Hey, let's duplicate Rose Creek Village. Let's go out and let's, you know, preach and let's teach people about the church and, you know, get people together. And the reason it doesn't work is because what makes us into a people is a common confession that Christ is the Son of God.
Amen.
Jesus builds His church on that. You want to see the church built? Get people to completely surrender.
Amen.
To Him.
Yes.
To go, "He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. That's what I live for." Mm-hmm. You know, my life's over now because I've run into the new King. Yeah. And I've entered His kingdom. So, okay, we'll cover the rest of these. Acts chapter 5. And I think this is another kind of defense before the... Okay, so yeah. They're before the council. The high priest tells them in verse 28, "We told you not to teach in His name anymore. And you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." They should be glad for His blood being brought on them. His blood is mighty. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him.'" So they didn't respond very positively to that presentation of the gospel, and they determined that they wanted to kill these guys. But I want you to catch something in verse 31 that has to do with what we talked about this morning. "In order to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness of sins has always followed repentance. It always has. God doesn't need a sacrifice to give forgiveness of sins, as King David put it. He went, "I sacrifice an offering you did not desire, else I would have given it. What you desire is a broken heart and a broken and contrite spirit." That's what He wants. And Jesus sacrificed Himself to get us to be able to repent, to be able to live a righteous life and experience the forgiveness that comes from repentance. Okay, so the next one is Acts chapter 10. This is back to an actual gospel presentation. And this is the first one ever given to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10. and verse 34. So, I'm going to do one really tiny rabbit trail here. So, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Okay, here's my little rabbit trail. In most churches that I've been a part of, you're not allowed to believe that. God doesn't accept people because they fear him and work righteousness. God accepts people because Jesus died for them, not because they fear him and work righteousness. But Peter seems to believe that God accepts, that's the word that he used, that God accepts whoever fears him and works righteousness. Now, what all that means in this case, the acceptance of Cornelius meant, I'm going to send an apostle to you who's going to tell you about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that you can believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. So Peter goes on, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." Now, one more time, he doesn't spend any time on Jesus' death. He goes immediately to him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So he's raised up, he's judge of the living and the dead. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach the people, verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him believes what? That he's the Christ, the Son of God, that confession on which the church is built. That all who believe on him through his name will receive remission of sins. So he doesn't even tell them, you know, it's a truth. It's not like it's not true. He just doesn't tell them about it. That the reason there's forgiveness of sins and all of that is that Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Sacrifice is still a good word. It's a massive sacrifice that he did when he took all of Adam to the cross with him. But still, that's not what a repentant sinner needs to know. A sinner needs to know if you will repent and acknowledge that he's the Christ, the Son of God, then you'll receive the Holy Spirit and your sins will be forgiven. Now, you know, then later you go, now I want you to understand this thing that you just went through, this amazing thing that happened, there's this incredible, precious price that was paid so that could happen. The Son of God gave up his own blood. He suffered. He was tortured. Not only that, it's not just that. I mean, that's a really huge, big deal. But when you're the Lord from heaven, it's also a really big deal to come down to be born on earth, to have your stomach be upset, to cry and whine because you're a little tiny baby without a, you know, all you know is this is suffering. He did all of that. He was a youth. He bore people's torments. He bore whatever else that people have to go through. He went through all of that he didn't have to do. And he went through all of that for us. But they didn't tell people who were lost any of that. They only told people who bowed their knee to the King of the Kingdom. That's the only ones who got taught those things. And, you know, we rarely ever think about the thing that Jesus once said about don't give what is holy to the dogs and don't throw your pearls in front of pigs. You know, and maybe it's just that his suffering, his giving up his life, is one of those pearls and one of those holy things that you really don't want to talk about and give to anybody other than him who has acknowledged him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the next one is Paul. We get our first taste of Paul's preaching. Paul gets his first taste of his preaching. He gets chosen to be sent at the start of Acts 13. And so he goes off, and when he gets somewhere, in this case Pisidia, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and then they went to Antioch, and then by verse 14. So now he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he sits down, and after they read the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sees that there's new people, and says, "Men and brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." I think he didn't know what he was getting into when he said that. He had no idea. And then Paul stood up and he goes, "I have got some news for you. Men of Israel and you who fear God are Gentiles." They called them God-fearers. Those were people who basically turned to Judaism. But mostly they hadn't been circumcised, and they're called God-fearers, and so he addresses Jews and Greeks. That's what he's doing there. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan..." I kind of think he went through all this to let him know, "I'm a real Jew. I've studied the scriptures. Don't be afraid of me. You know, get comfortable because I'm about to lay some heavy news on you." "He distributed their land to them by allotment. After he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Now this is the start of the real part of the gospel. "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Then basically what happened, the next Sabbath, the whole city came together to hear him. The Jews saw the multitude, got envious, and basically ran him off. And that was actually the place, you read a little further, Paul and Barnabas dust off their feet and go, we're going to the Gentiles from now on. So, but in the end, one more time, you don't find the atonement being preached, you find the fact that he is king being preached. So one of the things that's maybe worth remembering is that the gospel of the king, the gospel of Christ, the gospel that he's the Son of God, is to be preached. Preaching goes to the lost. The truth of the atonement, that he died for our sins, is to be taught to the church. Okay, we got one last one. Oops. Okay, Acts chapter 17 and verses 22 to 31. Now, this is interesting because he's not just preaching to the Gentiles. He's preaching to people that really don't know anything about Judaism. And so there's some interesting things. He doesn't quote scripture to them. He quotes Greek poets to them. It's just fascinating to me. I don't even have a point to make from that. But he had something that he wanted to say. And that something didn't involve explaining Isaiah 53, which is what Philip actually did with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, but that guy was basically a Jew. He's reading Isaiah 53. So can you tell me about this? And
he spoke their language.
Yeah.
Something they understand.
Yeah. Okay, so he goes, men of Athens, verse 22. I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, that wasn't an insult. Nowadays you go, you're very religious, and you know, people think it's an insult. That wasn't an insult. You're very religious. That's a good thing. So, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to everyone life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. I really don't know how Europeans read that for years and years and years and thought that God was only the maker of them, you know, and everybody else, Africans and Asians, and we're all somehow, and Native Americans, we're all somehow lesser people. I just don't get it, how you can read this. And but we're more conditioned by our society, really, than we are usually even by what we know. Okay, anyway, he has made from one blood every nation of men, I'm in verse 26, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's the end of his sermon. They were like, what? Raised from the dead? This is crazy. We'll talk to you about this some other time, but, you know, good grief, raised from the dead? But that's their gospel. He was raised from the dead. That's, he's proven, you know, there's going to be a time when he's going to judge everyone, and he made proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. So that pretty much covers all the things that you can actually call a gospel sermon in the book of Acts. And as you can see, you know, what we looked at is what they did. You know, they were trying to get people to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they would have life through his name, they would obtain the forgiveness of sins, they would receive the Holy Spirit, and they would become lovers of God who wanted to learn all about him, like that he died for their sins. You know, we love learning about that. It inspires us, it pushes us. But that's not for the lost. For the lost, our preaching is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. One day he's going to judge everyone. And he's proven this, God has proven this, by raising Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection is the center of our gospel, which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're of all men most to be pitied. There's, you know, we're not going to rise from the dead. So we're doing all this for nothing. There is no immortality if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But he rose from the dead, and there is immortality for us. And we live our lives for the sake of obtaining immortality. We don't want the end to be when we go into the grave. Right. So we're people who don't fear the grave, because we know that we're going on. I do want to read one more verse. It's not on that little thing, but it's in chapter 26 of Acts. And this is another one of those things, when I first read it, I was like, what? This just doesn't go along. Now, but mind you, by the time I really focused on this verse, I already had an idea that the things I was believing were messed up. I was already realizing, you know, if Jesus paid for every sin, I shouldn't have to face a judgment. And there were people who went, yeah, exactly, you'll never face a judgment. Your works, you know, if you do get judged according to works, it'll be only the good works. And then I read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And so that kind of got rid of the only good part that they were telling me. So I already had all that in mind when I first really focused on this verse and went, this is Paul summarizing the gospel that he preached. And it is not this summary would be intolerable in most of the churches that I've been a part of. So Acts chapter 26, well, start in verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So that heavenly vision, we all know what that is. Acts chapter 9, Jesus appears and knocks Paul to the ground and goes, now you're going to be my servant instead of my persecutor. So he says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. Here's what I did. I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Well, if that isn't a works gospel, I don't know what is. And I was taught to go, works gospel, beware of that works gospel. But when Paul is the one who preached it, it's hard for me to beware of it, you know? Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. You know, that's something we have to deal with. And honestly, as much as my goal is to set things right, when I see them in the scriptures and go, I want things to be right, every bit as much of that is I want to teach Christians not to be afraid of the scriptures. Not to go, oh my goodness, this doesn't say what we say. What are we going to do? Well, you're going to stop saying what you said and you're going to say new things because that's what the Bible says. And, you know, there can be, you know, like for me, I came in, the first thing I was taught, Jesus died for your sins. I'm like, I would love to go witness. How do I witness? And they went, well, here's what you got to do. You know, here's an outline we can go through. Doug Chamley led this, your husband there. Yeah. He led this yeah, this evangelism program, and we learned to say heaven is a free gift, but we're sinners, so we can't attain to this, we can't get into heaven, but it's a free gift. There's nothing we can do to obtain it. So Jesus, well, first of all, there's God. You got to cover God before you cover Jesus. God wants to forgive our sins, but he can't because he's just. Now, I choked on that from the beginning because I couldn't figure out who was stopping God from forgiving my sins, you know? Who is this? Yeah, I heard a guy in a debate. He goes, you know, but here's God, poor God. He's wanting to forgive, but Lady Justice is behind over his shoulder, you know, with a whip to prevent him because, you know, justice is more important than anything. And I'm kind of mocking a little bit, and maybe I should be careful about that. But the fact is, I was like, well, what do you mean? You know, he wants to forgive sins, but he can't because he's just. You know, the real picture of that, there is a real picture of that. Mm-hmm. You know, all of us understand that type of justice that goes, I can't forgive you because I know that you're going to go out and do it tomorrow. You know, when your child comes and goes, I'm so sorry, you know, that I offended you, but I really don't care enough to actually stop doing this, right, you know. Right. Tomorrow I'm just going to do exactly the same thing. We're not going to forgive them. We're going to spank their little bottom until they have a change of heart. And, you know, that, and we all understand that to be just. I know there's people who go, it's not really just to spank a kid, but they do understand even then, you have to do whatever you got to do. Right. You know, time out instead of spanking them. But you got to get them to stop doing before you can go, okay, your conscience is clear. Even though you did that, you're forgiven. It doesn't matter once you stop doing that.
Right.
So it's the same with God. The reason he doesn't forgive, it is true. But he needs us to repent. And his answer wasn't to have Jesus suffer so that now he could just forgive, even if you kept doing what you were doing. Mm-hmm. You know, he was trying to find a way to get us to stop.
Right.
And once we stop, then he can forgive us. Mm-hmm. Repentance goes with forgiveness. They just go hand in hand. Which means to go, there's one more verse we have to look at. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Just one, and it's important. This is after Peter said, you know, now I understand that God accepts people of every nation who fear him and who work righteousness. Nowadays, we go, hey, that's works, and we don't really like that idea. But in Peter's day, these guys were Gentiles. They didn't really appreciate that either. So after he preaches this sermon, then he baptizes them because the Holy Spirit fell on them. He's like, how can we deny baptism to these people who've received the Holy Spirit? So he goes back, and the Jews are not like, we've reached the Gentiles with the gospel. Instead, they go, you went into a Gentile's house and ate with him. And he's like, well, let me tell you what happens. So he tells the whole story. And at the end of it, they marvel, and they make this statement. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Mm-hmm. That's the heart of all of it. There's a repentance that leads to life.
Yeah.
But we were not repentant people. Mm-hmm. So Jesus died to make us repentant people. And God always forgives the repentant. He doesn't need a payment to do that. He needs someone to deliver us so that we would repent and live a life of repentance. Repentance brings forgiveness, and that has always been true with God. You will never find a spot in the scripture that doesn't say that he forgives the repentant. The repentant. He promised that to everyone, even to Cain, which we talked about going through all this too. You know, we have a picture that the reason that Cain was not accepted by God, you'll hear this, I think, in pretty much every church. The reason that Cain's offering was not accepted by God was because it didn't have blood in it. He gave an offering of grain. Abel gave an offering of a lamb. And Cain was not accepted because he gave an offering that did not have blood in it. So his sins couldn't be forgiven. That's the explanation you'll hear in pretty much all Protestant churches. But the explanation that the scriptures give, that everyone, at one time, that everybody understood, they hadn't heard that God couldn't accept Cain's sacrifice because it didn't have blood in it. So they read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, that God told Cain, "What are you all upset about? If you do good, will you not be accepted? But sin is crouching at your door. You have to overcome it." So that's what he told Cain was the problem. And John got it. So in 1 John, I think it's chapter 3, verse 12, it might be verse 14 or something like that. But right in there, he says, and why was Cain, I don't know what term he uses, but basically goes, because he was evil and slew his brother. That was the problem with Cain's sacrifice. He was evil. Sacrifices don't do you any good when you're evil. But if you repent, God will receive your sacrifices. We don't give blood sacrifices anymore. They were just a picture of the sacrifice that was given for us. But we do give sacrifices to God. We give the sacrifice of praise. We give the sacrifice of surrendering ourselves to Him. We give sacrifices of thanksgiving. We give sacrifices of service. There's all kinds of sacrifices that we give to God, and they'll be received if we're repentant. If we'll devote ourselves to following Christ, He will love our sacrifices. But if we don't, then we can show up every Sunday morning and have a great band, and, you know, the smoke that they put up for bands when they sing and all of that, and people can go, "Wow, what a great performance." But God's going to go, "That is a stench in my nostrils. I want sacrifices from the repentant. I want to heal broken hearts. I want to make people into what they're supposed to be. I want to transform their lives. I want them to fall down before me so I can pick them up and, you know, restore their dignity, all, you know, just everything that He wants to do for us." But it's all in that gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mm-hmm. That gospel, that atonement that lets you know that Jesus died for you so that you could be transformed, so that you could get in line with a God who is already merciful, already loving, already wanted to transform you. That's the atonement, that's the gospel that we preach.
I want to say that when in reading this particular part, this last 18, that they didn't understand at the time when Peter was talking to them, and they couldn't understand how he, you know, what was going on here with the Gentiles. So they had a revelation themselves, and, you know, that speaks of their own repentance, because they had all of these accusations against these people. And I just love that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. One more quick thing.
One more quick thing you said.
I know. I do remember that I said that.
Yeah, so it was from Acts chapter. Oh, that I've heard people over and over say that, you know, we don't go by experience, we go by the scriptures. But when they said, you know, why did you go into the Gentiles? Peter didn't give any scripture. He just gave them experience. You know, the same way he was he's talking to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit falls on them and go, "We're going to baptize them." Not because of any scripture, but because of experience. And then he goes back to Jerusalem and goes, "Here's what happened." And they go, "Wow, God has granted repentance of life to the Gentiles as well." And that was all based on experience. We actually need to pay attention to what God does.
Yep. Amen.
You know, Jesus said, "I don't do anything except what I see my Father do." And it's important for us to watch what God is doing.
Well, experiencing His death